And now we come to God's true and living word. And as well as being our last Sunday in the gym, this is also our last Sunday in the book of Acts. Next Sunday, we're going to launch our new preaching series, which is going to be in the Old Testament book of, drumroll, Proverbs. We're going to dive into God's profound, life-changing, eternity-changing wisdom, which is also incredibly practical for honoring him and making the best of our short stay on this earth. We'll be in Proverbs for maybe 6 to 9 months, and I'm very, very excited for that. I think it's going to be the perfect word in season for us as a church. I know I'm going to be blessed by that. So Proverbs will be from next week, but this morning we finished the book of Acts. So please open your Bibles to Acts 28. That's on page 881 in the church Bibles. Do stick a hand up if anyone needs a Bible. We have more to give out. Great. I think everyone can see one. And just to remind you where we are in the book, Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner to stand trial for the gospel. He's just narrowly escaped drowning in a storm, then being killed by Roman soldiers. And we saw that last week in chapter 27. And we rejoin the action now with Paul and his companions crawling up the beach out of the crashing surf, probably coughing and spluttering, just glad to be alive, on this little island in the Mediterranean where he's been shipwrecked. And so to finish off the book of Acts, I'm now going to hand over to Jonah and Foster Goldboom. Come on up, guys. Thank you very much. Page 881, Acts 28 from verse 1. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
And we were brought safely through. We then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. Because it had begun to rain and was cold, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they saw he had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and saw that he was a god and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of a place where lands belonged to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, who had diseases, also came and were cured. They honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, and there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letter from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported any evil against you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul and made one statement. After Paul had made one statement, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest say they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent from the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Great, many thanks, guys. Let's pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Loving Father, help us to bless you now by listening to you. Thank you for your many benefits, especially right now for your living word that you give us out of your kindness to us, to teach us and rebuke us and comfort us and encourage us. Lord, would it do all of these things by your Spirit? Would we be satisfied with good as we feed off it? In Jesus' name, amen. So, everyone who's on the ship, like I say, staggers onto the beach out of the crashing surf, coughing, spluttering, just glad to still miraculously be alive. Verse 1, the natives who are there are kind. Verse 2, they start a bonfire for them because it's cold. It's just started to rain. Hands up, you younger ones. I can see a few of you at the back there. Ezra, Teddy, others. What happens to Paul when he tries to throw a bundle of wood onto the fire? Anyone? Bell booms? No? Thank you, Caleb. Kid at heart. Love it. A viper latches onto his hand. Look at verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has allowed him to live." And if you look, you'll see the word justice there in verse 4 is spelt with an uppercase J. And that's because probably the locals are referring to a goddess they believed in called Justice. That's her name. And the Greek word there is Dike. And the goddess Dike was believed to be the goddess of justice and revenge. And so they don't believe in the power of the one true God. They believe that something bad happening to Paul must mean that he's done something wrong. In other words, effectively, they believe in karma. Guys, I trust that no one here believes in the laughable, primitive, simplistic, dangerous concept of karma. Despite what some TikTok philosopher who's trying to be profound might argue, karma is nonsense. Good things happen to bad people all the time. Terrible things happen to good people all the time. So we don't believe in karma. No, we believe in Romans 3:23, that there is no such thing as truly good people. That when held up against God's blazing holiness, we all get way better than we deserve. And we believe in John 10:18, that there was once one truly good person, but that when a bad thing, the worst thing happened to him, he was a volunteer. And we believe in 1 Peter 3:18, that the only way to escape the justice we deserve is by faith in him. And we believe in Daniel 12:2, that although justice doesn't happen in this life, there will be a judgment at the end of time and all loose ends will be tied up at that point. And we believe in Romans 8:28, that whatever things happen to God's people, whether good or bad, God is working through them for good. But the locals here are like, it's karma. Paul must have done something evil. Reading on in verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said he was the god. They're still clinging to this idea of karma. So because nothing bad does happen to Paul in the end, they swing the other way and think, well, he must be innocent then. And to survive that bite, he must be a god. Now, having read this far in the book of Acts over the last year, we now know better. We know that real power comes not from some fictional made-up goddess called Dike, nor from karma, nor from humans, even humans like Paul, who, much as they wanted to deify him, nor from false gods, false Greek gods, like the twin gods Luke's going to mention later in verse 11, who were believed to protect sailors at sea. Real power, we've come to learn, we're being reminded of here, comes from the true and living God. And that's the first of three pictures Luke is showing us in this chapter. If you're making notes, first of all, we see God's power. And we see this in verses 1 to 10. And Luke's going to be showing us two different types of God's power in 1 to 10. And this first type is God's power to protect his people. To protect his people, as seen in God's protection of Paul despite the viper bite. Now, this doesn't mean that when bad things happen to God's people, he's not protecting them. It means that nothing ever happens to God's people which isn't part of his plan, which he's not able to use for good, and which, if that thing was evil or painful, he won't one day perfectly heal and replace with flawless joy. So God's power to protect his people is the picture here. When I was in Iraq, we had various missions and tasks to achieve on the ground as a small infantry unit. What gave us so much comfort and confidence as we went about our jobs was knowing that we had top cover, helicopters, high above, watching us closely, able to come in at any moment and give us support. Knowing we could call in close air support in the form of RAF Tornadoes or F-15s, F-16s, who could come and drop bombs and fire missiles and do strafing runs if needed. As believers, we have top cover. What we're being shown by Paul in the bonfire here. We can call on close air support. We get to pursue our mission, as Psalm 91 beautifully puts it, in the shadow of the Almighty. And then, as well as showing us God's power to protect, Luke also shows us the second type of God's power, which is God's power to save. As well as God's power to protect his people, we next see God's power to save those who aren't yet his people. And Luke does that in a couple of ways. One way is by repeating a particular word. And that word is actually a little bit obscured by the English translation here. But let's have hands up again. Anyone apart from Caleb? Someone tell me, what is the fifth word of verse 1? Safely. Thank you. Marissa, you were about to say that. I know. I could see it on the tip of your tongue. Now, the Greek word for that is sozo, and that actually means to save. It's the same word used throughout the Bible of spiritual salvation. Now look down at verse 4. Reading from halfway through verse 4, the natives say of Paul, quote, no doubt he has escaped. Same word again. Comes from the Greek word verb sozo. To save. And we didn't have time to bring this out last week. Luke has used that word multiple times throughout chapter 27. His point being, we have a God who saves. And we see this point again in the healings in verses 8 and 9. So reading from verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hand on him, healed him. And notice whose power that is. It's not Paul's power. Paul put his hands on him and prayed. This is God's power again. So this is an unbeliever, presumably. Luke would have told us if it wasn't the case, who's helpless in his sickness, has done nothing to deserve any help, and he's healed. Just as we once were of our sin. Look at verse 9. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Unbelievers come and are cured, just as we once were of our sin. We have a God who's powerful to save. And healings in Scripture are always a picture not only of God's power to save, though they are, but also of the eternal future that awaits his people who have been saved. Healings are a trailer, if you like, a preview. a tiny glimpse ahead into the promised new creation, when his people will be perfectly physically healed of everything forever. So we should look at these healings in verses 8 and 9 and be reminded that'll be us one day, because God had the power to save us. He's going to carry on that salvation all the way into the new creation when it's going to be complete. So think about the slight cold, the slight sniffle you have right now, maybe the reaction to these Knoxville sort of pollen particles that some people find hard. Think about the blood sugar levels that your doctor's concerned about. That allergic reaction you get if you eat something you shouldn't. The inability to sleep well, the brain fog, the migraines, the autism, the cancer diagnosis that no one else in this room knows about right now. Verses 8 and 9 are reminding us that one day it's all going to be gone. One day even death itself will have a funeral, the Bible says, because we have a God who is powerful to save. Well, having shown us God's power, both to protect his people and save those who aren't yet his people, second, Luke shows us God's plan. Our second point is God's plan, and we see this in verses 11 to 16. Now, for time, I won't go through all of 11 to 16 in detail, but in them, Luke gives us an itinerary of how they eventually made it from Malta up north via Sicily to Rome once the winter had passed. So they catch a ship which has come from Alexandria, North Africa. That was a big grain hub for the Roman Empire, verse 11. That then takes them on to Syracuse, verse 12, then to Regium, verse 13, and then they're in Italy. And that means that the only way we're allowed to pronounce the next location mentioned at the end of verse 13 is Budioli. Okay? You can try that if you want. It's fun to say. You've got to do the hand action too, though. So they come to Budioli. And Luke's point in giving us this itinerary is the end of verse 14. Here's his punchline. And so we came to Rome. This is a huge moment in the book of Acts. All the way back at the very beginning of chapter 1 that we looked at nearly a year ago, Jesus promised the disciples that his gospel would reach to the ends of the earth. This is the moment when his promise is fulfilled. Rome representing the ends of the earth in Acts. It was the biggest, most international city on the planet, many hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. As far back as chapter 19, nearly 10 chapters ago, verse 21, Paul has known that he needs to take the gospel to Rome. As far back as chapter 23, verse 11, God has promised Paul he will take the gospel to Rome. Now at last it happens. And so we see that God's plan is unstoppable. For 28 chapters now, the Jews have been doing everything they can to stop the gospel spreading. For much of Paul's ministry throughout the second half of the book, many Gentiles have been doing everything they can to stop the gospel spreading. For the whole of chapter 27 last week, the raging sea seemed hell-bent on stopping the gospel from spreading. And yet none of them can stop God's plan. They get to Rome. And in fact, ironically, it's precisely their opposition that God has been using to fulfill his plan. It's what he loves to do. It was the Jews' arrest of Paul in the temple in Jerusalem, if you remember, in chapter 21, that caused him to be arrested then by the Romans, which is his ticket to Rome. So, thank you, Jews, opposition to the gospel. Well done. Mission accomplished. Good job. And what that does is it gives us confidence. As we go about our daily lives, trying to be ambassadors for Christ, trying to witness to others, we're on the winning team. We're on the team that can't not win. And that should give us confidence not to give up. So I wonder if, well, let's have another hands up. Who has played tug of war before? Anyone? It's a good game, isn't it? It's a good game, battle of the wills. You've got two teams pulling on a rope in opposite directions to see which team is stronger. Imagine a tug-of-war competition is happening in this gym. We clear the chairs away, you've got a team here and a team there, and this team here is made up of 10 men, and they're all built like David Zellum. They are muscly, they are solid. And we get to pick whichever team we want to join. We're invited to join, and we get to pick a team. So we've got 10 of David Zellum, and the other team is one of me, kind of weedy. And you're about to choose which team you want to join. And just as you're about to join this team here, you notice that the rope being held by the smaller guy, it looks like me, actually goes on behind him and leads out of the door. And you're curious. So you head out into the parking lot outside to see where the rope leads. And outside you see that it's the end of it is tied to the towing hook of an absolutely gigantic bulldozer, monster bulldozer. And as you're watching, the driver in the cab of the bulldozer turns on the engine, and the bulldozer just starts to edge forward very slowly. So you head back into the gym. Now you know which team to join. As we go about life, among our unbelieving family members, neighbors, friends, colleagues, and as the task of witnessing can seem so hard, like impossible, let the certainty of God's plans for the spread of his gospel, as seen by Paul's arrival in Rome, remind you which team to be part of, despite appearances. And just before we move on to our third and final point, there is one other thing Luke has tucked away in verses 11 to 16 to encourage us as we witness, and it comes in verse 14. So verse 14 again, there in Puteoli. We found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And then this comes again in verse 15, what I'm pointing out. And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. As we pursue our mission of trying to spread the gospel, God provides us with each other to help take care of each other, provide for each other, encourage each other, spur each other on. Do you realize what an amazing privilege it is that we have that the world out there doesn't have, which is this network, this community, which is intimate and all around us and also global? This safety net, unbelievers don't have that. Nothing close. In Mark 10, Peter begins to say to Jesus, Lord, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus replies, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That is what Paul experiences in verses 14 and 15. So let's be that to each other here in Emmanuel. We need that to help each of us to keep going in the Christian life, to keep going as ambassadors. Jesus says that there is no one who's left everything for him who won't receive houses now and this time. Are we having each other into our homes? And who won't receive brothers and sisters? Are we extending personal friendship to each other instead of just taking the easy option, only talking to people we're already friends with during refreshments afterwards? Jesus says, who won't receive mothers? So just a quick word to you older ladies in the congregation. There are children in Emmanuel and people in their 20s and 30s who never had a Christian mother. Don't hold back from getting to know them and offering them your love and maybe some mentoring. You might be surprised at how much that means to them. Who never had a Christian mother. Jesus says there are anyone who's left everything for him, who's given up everything for him, will still have receive children, be reimbursed by him with children in this time now. So you 20s and 30s, there are older people in the congregation who perhaps don't have believing children. and who therefore have this incredibly painful disconnect in the background. Visit them. Insist on mowing their lawn. They'll say no at first. Just insist. Do it anyway. Be that Christian child to them. Invite them round for dinner. That is the special kind of fellowship that Paul experiences as he nears Rome. He doesn't know these people from Adam, and yet immediately they're brothers and sisters. He's in their home and their family. So let's be that. Let's enjoy that to keep us going, because it gives him courage to keep going. That's the connection Luke draws with it. May that community here give us courage to keep going, living for Jesus. So we've seen God's power in 1 to 10, his plan in 11 to 16, and finally in 17 to the end, we see God's proclamation. And I'm sorry for how cheesy that is, three P's. That's not just to make you wince. That is so that on the drive home or tonight before you go to bed or tomorrow morning as you start your week, you can remember the three main things Luke is telling us in Acts 28. Just a little memory aid. But Luke does finally show us the proclamation of God's gospel. So when Paul arrives in Rome, he's under house arrest. He can't leave. But he calls the Jewish leaders to him from verse 17. And he explains his case history and what he's doing there. And he requests them to let him explain what he's become convinced of about the true hope of Israel. And they're like, okay, we haven't yet had a report about you from the Jews in Jerusalem, so we're happy to keep an open mind for now, and you can tell us what you believe. Reading from verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to his lodging in greater numbers. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and from the prophets. And so I can imagine Paul showing them in Genesis how the serpent crusher is Jesus. And then showing them in Exodus how the Passover lamb is Jesus. And then taking them to Leviticus and showing them how the ultimate sacrificial offering is Jesus. And then showing them in Numbers how the cloud and the fire leading God's people through the wilderness are fulfilled in Jesus. And then showing them from Deuteronomy how God's ultimate prophet, long promised, raised from among his own brothers, is Jesus. And so on, all the way through the scriptures. What an amazing Bible study that must have been, a day-long Bible study, proving beyond doubt that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. So plain. Well, how does this go down, this Bible study? Verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So some of them, despite believing as Jews that the scriptures are the word of God, they willfully disbelieve in the face of all the evidence. And that is why Paul then quotes to them this frankly disturbing passage from Isaiah 6. So look with me from verse 26. Go to this people, the Jews, and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. God is saying, because you have deliberately dulled your heart against the truth, because you've deliberately closed your eyes and shut your ears to the truth, my judgment on you is to not let you see with your eyes and hear with your ears and understand it with your hearts. My judgment on you is to not let you repent. Otherwise, you would turn and be healed. This is a terrible warning for those who catch a glimmer of the truth about Jesus and then choose to pretend to themselves it doesn't make sense, when deep down they have to admit secretly that it might make sense, that they can't actually deny it if they're being intellectually honest. If God puts a door of opportunity for you to walk through and receive eternal life, and you choose to walk away from that door, his judgment on you may be that you never find that door again. That even if part of you wants to walk through it at some future point in life, you can't. You may find that it's too late. That maybe later in life, if a little part of you does wistfully look back at that time when you almost repented and believed in Jesus but didn't, that now you're not able to. God's judgment in them is giving them what they chose. If we choose living how we want to live over admitting what we know to be true about Jesus, we may find that we're like the Old Testament figure of Esau, who, in the words of Romans 12, sold his birthright for a single meal. In other words, he chose to live for his appetites instead of acknowledging the truth about God, that God is worth it. Hebrews 12 goes on, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Imagine wanting to repent and trying to repent and not being able to. In quoting Isaiah 6 to these unbelieving Jews, Paul is pronouncing God's judgment on them for willfully refusing to believe despite knowing better. That is a warning this morning for any here who know enough about Jesus but are pretending not to, so they can keep on doing an Esau, fulfilling their appetites, living life how they want to. And then in verse 28, Paul redirects his ministry to the Gentiles, as he always does. That's his pattern throughout the book of Acts. Jews first, he's one of them, he can relate to them. They already do acknowledge that the scriptures are the word of God. But then when they refuse, turn to the Gentiles, which was his calling as an apostle. And then the book ends, and we leave Paul for the last time in Rome with the incredible encouragement. We end on such a high of the final two verses. Here is our final glimpse of Paul before we leave him in Rome. Verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Maybe he was able to get a job and support himself as a tent maker like he did back in chapter 18. Why 2 years? What happened after that? Well, presumably his trial. Before the emperor, reading on, and welcomed all who came to him. Here's the point, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Who can you drag to church next week to hear about the profound, life-changing wisdom of God from the book of Proverbs, along with the promise of a ride to church beforehand and lunch afterwards so you can ask the person what they thought of it? Who can you invite for coffee so that you can ask them what they believe and why, so that you can then tell them what you believe and why? Who has God put in your life or on your heart for you to witness to with all boldness, like Paul did? Let me finish with this. Peter Cartwright was a great preacher during the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, based mainly in Tennessee. And in 1830, he was the guest preacher at a church in Washington, D.C., and the pastor of that church found out that Sunday morning, the U.S. president himself, Andrew Jackson, also governor of Tennessee, was coming to the same church to hear Cartwright preach. Well, Cartwright was known for being pretty outspoken. And so the pastor of the church and the other church leaders pulled Cartwright aside just before the service began. And they warned him to tone it down and be restrained to avoid offending the president so that bad things wouldn't happen to the church. Service began. Sure enough, President Jackson arrived. And when the time came for the sermon, Cartwright stepped up and he said these words. "I understand that the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, is with us this morning. I have been asked to be guarded in my remarks. If Andrew Jackson doesn't repent, he will go to hell." Well, the pastor and the church leaders were appalled at what he had said. Horrified. But when the service was over, President Jackson grabbed Cartwright by the hand and said, "Sir, if I had an army of people like you, I could beat the world." Let's be like Paul. Let's witness with all boldness and without hindrance.